Tonight we're going to consider the details of an old story that we all know about. In fact, just a little over a month ago, we spent a lot of time probably reading to our children, reading to ourselves. I know even here at the church we spent some time meditating on it. But we're going to consider what the Bible says about the first advent of the Christ. We have been starting or taking a look into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most extraordinary individual ever to step foot on this earth. There was never anyone like him before, and there will never be anyone like him after. And we've seen how extraordinary he was, and by the way, still is. He was and is the God-man. And he, we saw last week, was the only one that could possibly be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. There were no other options. He is the only possible choice. That's why Peter would declare in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." He's the only option. That's why we here at our church and a few others like ours, we press the issue that our salvation from the penalty of our sin is granted to us by God's grace alone. We've done nothing to deserve it. We've done everything to deserve the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. We've done everything to deserve judgment and hellfire. We all deserve it, hands down. No excuses. And yet, God in his loving grace did not, the Bible says, want us to perish, but rather would have us come to repentance, rather would have us turn to him so that he might save us. That's what God wants. In the Timothys, we read that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, we're told elsewhere, takes no delight in the death of any sinner. It breaks the heart of God for a person to die without Christ. Christ was the only one. I am a writer for a website called gotquestions.org. I commend it to your perusing at times. I'm one of their writers. I have been for a number of years now, and I get questions every week from people that write in asking questions, and some of the questions are kind of goofy, to be honest. They're fun to answer, but some of them are pretty stiff and somewhat detailed. I answered one a few days ago from an agnostic, an atheistic person, and they said, "Why should I believe in a God that would let people die when he could stop them, when he could do something about it?" And I had the privilege, I won't give you my entire answer, but I had the privilege of sharing with this individual that God did do something about it. God did take care of it. And I had the privilege of presenting Christ. Whether this person reads that, listens to it, even gives a care, I don't know. They asked, I answered. All right? But that's the thing. God promised Adam and Eve sinned against God. They knew they were sinning against God. They did it anyway. Eve, we're told later in the Bible, was deceived. Adam was not. Some people say, well, where was Adam? Why didn't he stop it? Question of the hour. Genesis 3 simply says that Eve turned and gave the fruit to Adam with her. Where was Adam? With her. The man was standing right there, and he let it happen. Okay? They sinned. But within literally minutes, you get to chapter 3, verse 15, and what do we see? The big theologians call it the proto-evangelium. Say that word three times real fast, right? But that word simply means the first giving of the gospel in so many words. And the point of it there is that God made a promise. He said it, I think, fascinatingly, to the serpent. He didn't tell it to the man and woman, though they heard every word of it. He looked Satan in his serpent eyes at that time and told him that there will be a seed of a woman coming. I'm going to put enmity, a state of war, between you and him, not them, him, singular, and you will bruise his heel, but he is going to bruise your head. He's going to take you out. And from that point on, I am convinced, because we see it over and over and over and over again, Satan tried to stop it. He tried to stop it repeatedly down through the Old Testament, multiple times when the line of Christ, we looked at the line of Christ last week in those genealogies of Matthew and Luke's records. We looked at that briefly and saw how they pointed out that Christ was the traditional pick for the king, but because of the curse that was way back on one of the ancestors of Joseph, Joseph's own son could not be the king. And so while he would hold the traditional or formal proper realm of king, it had to go to a different one legally, and that was Mary's line. And we're told that Jesus specifically was not Joseph's son, he was Mary's. And so by application, being an adopted son of Christ, it says that was, we're told that it was supposed that he was Joseph's son, though he wasn't. Therefore, Jesus had the formal traditional right as well as the legal right before God to hold the throne of Israel. I mean, he was the only one. Go figure that a guy named Joseph, little Joe, little Mary meet each other, randomly fall in love, randomly get engaged, randomly her son would become Messiah. Randomly? No. In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. We're told in Matthew and Luke what happened, what we call the Christmas story. Okay? And as Matthew puts it in chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows, or as the old King James reads it, was on this wise. Was this way. So what happened? Well, in order to get the full picture, you have to look at both records. Our process in the study of the life of Christ is to take all four gospel records and harmonize them together to get the big picture. And in this case, with what we're looking at here now, Luke and Matthew carry the primary information. Mark does not record the birth of Christ. Mark picks up Christ later, in his adult years. John does not record the birth of Christ except to say in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So therein, his birth is noted but not explained. Matthew and Luke give us the details of his birth. The timing, we're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, okay? So there was this guy named Herod who, by the way, liked to add the words the great onto his name. He had no low self-esteem problems, did he? He enjoyed being called the great. He was a Roman puppet ruler over the area of what we would call Palestine or that Middle Eastern area that we know today as Israel. The Romans didn't like it to be called that. They kind of came up with the Palestine thing. Hence, there are no valid Palestinians, as it were. But nonetheless, that's the way it's said. In the book of Luke, we learn in chapter 1 and verse 5 that it was in the days of Herod the king of Judea. Okay, and we're also told in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, regarding that decree that went out from Caesar Augustus, it first took place while Cyrenius was governing in Syria. Okay, what is all that stuff in the Bible for? I mean, so what? Well, the so what is God dates the birth of Christ. It's interesting that a few centuries later, some basically Roman Catholic scholars got together and set up the dating system that we use today. Today is February the 6th, 2018. What does that mean? Well, 2018 is AD, or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, or if you would rather use the world's atheistic point of view, they have the common era, the CE, okay? But nonetheless, 2018. They can't get away from 2018, which still refers back to Christ, all right? Even if they change the AD to common era, they still can't get away from what the point is. The problem is that the guys got it wrong when they first put it together. We'll see why in a moment. But it was in the days of Herod the king, Herod the great. Now we know from other secular history sources, absolutely to be true, that Herod died in what we now call 4 BC, before Christ, or as the atheist would like to say, BCE, before the Common Era. 4 years before Christ. Well, how could it be then that Matthew and Luke both say it was in the days of Herod the king that Christ was born, and yet Herod died 4 years before Christ? How does that work? Well, it's because when the people that put the dates together, put them together, they messed up, all right? So it had to be before Herod died, obviously. And so most likely it was in what we would call the years 6 to 5 B.C. is when Jesus was actually born. So they were off 5 or 6 years in their dating system. Now, Quirinius was the governor of Syria, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 2. Quirinius, or some, the old ones say Cyrenius, just two different spellings of the same word. He actually became governor, according to secular history sources, after Herod died. He was up in Syria, Herod was down in Judea, but they both ruled over essentially the same plot of ground under the Roman system. And so that's the setting, okay? The taxing, we're told, in chapter 2, verse 2, first took place, the census or the taxing, first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, 6 to 5 B.C., okay? So the order came from Caesar Augustus, it says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke. He was the one who was in charge of Rome during the Herod's Judean reign and before Cyrenius's Syrian reign, okay? So the date is around 6 to 5 B.C. We can nail that down for sure. And again, that doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong. That means our dating system is wrong. So what happened? Well, we're familiar, I think, with what Luke tells us happened. And the only one that was there that day was Mary, and then there was, of course, the angel who was visiting her. And so we must depend on God's Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write down the correct information. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is the Word of God, and Scripture is inerrant, therefore, because it comes from God. It says, in the sixth month, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, what sixth month? Are we talking about June here? No. It's talking about, if you read the previous verses, which we'll not do for time's sake tonight, it's referring to Zechariah, one of the priestly order, and his wife Elizabeth. Elizabeth happened to be a cousin of Miss Mary, okay? And Elizabeth was older in years, far beyond the childbearing age of the average woman, and God miraculously gave them a son. Now, God superintended and made it possible that John the Baptist would be born the normal way. I won't go into all that for you, all right? You know that. You understand human biology. But God made sure it happened the normal way, but still very abnormal because these two were beyond childbearing years. And so there was a miracle that took place in their lives. And this son, earlier in Luke, an angel had told Zechariah that this son was going to be the one, the forerunner of the Messiah that had been prophesied back in Malachi and a number of other places in the Old Testament. He would be coming to prepare the way of the Lord, and they were told to name him John. There wasn't anybody in the family named John. Eventually, when he's born, Zechariah says he's going to be named John, unlike Jewish custom, and God bless that. You know that part of the story. Well, in the course of all that, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it says, an angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee. So if you can picture a map of Israel, Galilee is up to the north in a little town called Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of a little hill country town. We might even say the folks that live there in the Jewish mindset would be kind of the hillbilly types, all right? Kind of the backwoods folks, okay? Mary was not from a very prominent family. She was from a little backwoods town up in the hill country of Galilee in a town called Nazareth. This angel Gabriel appeared to her. We actually first meet Gabriel in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, when Daniel is praying, confessing his own sin and the sins of the nation in response to what he had read in Jeremiah's letter. And God sent Gabriel to Daniel to explain the things that Daniel would then write down over the next several chapters of his book. Gabriel was that angel. God sends this angel again. It seems that Gabriel is one of the few named angels of the Bible. There's Michael, there's Gabriel, there's the angel of the Lord, whom we have already seen is the Lord Jesus himself, and then there's only one other ever named, Lucifer, who took on the name the devil or Satan later on when he fell. Gabriel, he's sent by God to this little city of Galilee named Nazareth. And he went and he found a specific young lady, it says, to a virgin. Not just any virgin, a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. We saw last week the importance of the lineage of Christ and the lineage of Joseph and that of Mary as well. And her name, the virgin's name, was Mary. You'll note that the idea of her being a virgin is emphasized there. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah in the 7th chapter. You are familiar, I'm sure, with these verses where it says in Isaiah 7:13, and he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, which again is a reminder of who he is. In Isaiah chapter 53 and the second verse, oops, that's 52, pardon me. Verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground." In other words, how can something grow where there's no possibility of growth? How could a virgin have a baby? How could this young lady have a baby? It is biologically impossible. And by the way, in the course of the conversation, we'll see her bring that up. "This is all great, angel. I got a big question here." Okay, and we'll get to that. She was a virgin. Now, why is that important? Okay, just because of what we've just spoken of last week. Because if she had actually married Joseph and they had had their own baby, which, by the way, she is not the perpetual virgin. Okay, she had several children after Jesus. Several sons and a few daughters. The New Testament talks of them. In fact, two of them, one named James, became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and wrote a book of the New Testament. Another one named Jude had the privilege of writing a book of the New Testament. She and Joseph had several children. She was not the perpetual virgin. She, by the way, did not have a sinless birth herself. Okay, we read something very important here in verse 28. "Having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, you highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' When she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor,'" the Greek word charis there, which is translated elsewhere, "grace with God." What is grace? Oh, just a good day. No, grace is when God grants us something we do not deserve to have. Mary did not deserve this. Why? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Do you know when Jesus died on that cross and the iniquity of us all was placed upon him, according to Isaiah 53. So was his mother's sin. He died for the sins of Mary as well. In fact, we know that Mary was in that upper room in Acts chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit finally came. She was among the first who were privileged to be saved by her own son. But she found grace in the eyes of God. Okay? She did not deserve this privilege. It was an enormous blessing, but she did not deserve it. Never, ever forget that. Beware of those who hold Mary up as if she were a goddess. I'm sure she was a wonderful woman, but she does not deserve that. She was a virgin. She did not have the capacity to bear a child. That's one importance. But the second importance is if she had married Joseph and had Jesus through normal means, then Jesus would be an actual son of Joseph and not capable of being the Christ. Not capable of being Messiah. He would not have the right to sit on the throne of Israel because he would be under the curse of Jeconiah found in the book of Jeremiah, and he would not and could not be the Savior of the world. So it was extremely important that she be a virgin and yet espoused to and eventually married to Joseph. Okay? Now, that word espoused, she was espoused or betrothed is the newer word. In America, we don't have this. Okay? In America, we have a young man, a young lady meet each other, and the young man presents a ring, will you? She says, I will, and they're starry-eyed, you know, and everything, and they start making plans, go see the pastor, and so on and so on. Well, not there, okay? Because here, if after a while, and I tell every couple that come to see me about that, I tell every one of them on their very first meeting, here's what you're doing before God. When you say, I do, God expects you to do, okay? There is never, I do never becomes I don't. Ever before God, okay? God looks at it in a very different way than people do. People have all kinds of if-thens and buts about marriage. God does not. God is explicit about this in Scripture. And the only way that we can change that is to change what the Bible actually says about that, which is always a foolish thing. But anyway, when I get together with these couples, I say, okay, here's what you're facing. Here's what you're, I actually try to scare them. I deliberately try to scare them because I want them to realize this is not just a little starry-eyed romantic thing. There's the romance, there's the starry eye, that's okay in its place, but I found too many couples that are all excited about getting married, but then they're not real excited about being married. You get the difference? Getting married, frankly, it's expensive at times, but it's pretty easy, okay? I just stand up there and say, do you, okay, you are. You know, and that was pretty easy, all right? Sign a paper, make the state happy, it's all done, all right? That's pretty easy. But being married, whole different ballgame, okay? Because that person you just married is a sinner just like you. And someday they're going to show it to you, okay? And you're going to show it to them. Now what are you going to do, all right? And that's, I talk to them about that, and I say, you can, at this point, just hand the ring back and say, we're done, and walk away. It'll hurt, but you'll be okay. But once you say, I do, things change. Your life radically changes from that point on. Betrothal, that we can do that in America, and it's done. You know, hand the ring back, it's over, okay. Been real, you know, see you. But in that setting, the betrothal, there was actually a legal contract that took place between the groom and the bride's or the bride-to-be's father. And there you've heard of a dowry. There was actually a dowry price paid. There was a contract made. And according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, in order to get out of the betrothal contract, there had to be a writing of a bill of divorcement. I mean, it was a big deal. And by the way, we'll see how that comes up in this narrative as well. So Mary, she's a virgin. She's espoused, engaged, betrothed specifically, legally, strongly to Joseph. She was highly favored, verse 28. She was blessed of God among women, obviously so, because of what's going on. But why? Because of grace. Because of grace. Every woman in this room who knows Christ as Savior can say you are blessed by God, not in the same way, but you're blessed by God. Why? Because of grace. Every man in this room who has Christ can say the same thing. You're blessed by God, not in the same way Joseph was, but you're blessed by God in the ways he's blessed you. Why? Because of grace. You and I have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer us. It's all by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That's why our sign says, grace alone. We have nothing before God to offer him. He has everything to offer us. We're saved, we walk, we live by grace alone. Never, ever forget that. I have nothing to offer God as a sinner before I was saved or even after I'm saved. What do I have to offer God that impresses him? Nothing. All I am is a saved sinner. I have nothing. What do I continue to need? Grace. I need grace every single day of my life. I am 58 and a half, almost years old now, and I still need God's grace as much or more than I needed it when I was saved. I need grace. Don't I want God's righteousness to reign on the earth? After the rapture, yes. Right now, no, I want God's grace to reign in my life. I need grace. I need God's mercy. I need God's loving patience in my life. I need grace. Did not Peter, the last thing, the Apostle Peter, who really understood what it meant to receive grace, did not Peter, the last thing he write is, but grow in grace? Learn what that means. Grow in grace. Mary received God's grace. But she was troubled, it says. When she saw this, verse 29, she was troubled for obvious reasons. First of all, there's an angel standing there. I mean, that would be troubling enough, all right? And then secondly, these things he's starting to tell her are confusing her and taking her back a little bit. This doesn't make sense. Remember, they were living under the law of God. And the law of God had no grace. There is no grace in the law. There is no mercy in the law. There is only judgment and hardship, bondage, the Bible says. There was no grace. She didn't understand this stuff. Grace from God? What? I thought God would just pound me if I didn't do things right. Grace? And this whole thing was confusing to her. And then it gets even more confusing. Verse 31. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found grace with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb." Now, picture yourself as a young woman. Many scholars think she was probably only around 15, 16, 17 years of age at this point. Okay? And she's all excited about getting married to Joseph. She'd found her hunk, you know, and she was all excited. And then this angel comes in and tells her this. Her mind is probably racing. "And you'll bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus," simply meaning Yahweh saves. "He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." I could imagine right in there, Mary may have been, we don't know much about Mary. I would suppose she was well taught by her parents. We don't know. I would like to think maybe. So maybe her mind would begin to go to the scriptures that she had learned about Messiah and all this. And anyway, you can imagine her mind racing. The angel continues, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary comes up with a pretty obvious question. Pretty obvious question. This baby, and I'm not married. And so she asked a question. Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "How can this be since I don't know a man, not been married, and Joseph and I want to remain pure till then?" Okay, I know enough science to know that that's not the way that works. Okay? So it's a valid question. It's interesting that this is the same question or similar, we say, that Zechariah, her cousin's husband, had asked the angel a few months before. How can this be? The angel got angry at Zechariah and struck him mute and deaf. He couldn't hear nor speak for 9 months, best part of a year, because he'd questioned the angel. Mary asks a very similar question, yet the angel, what does the angel do here? He simply answers the question. What's the difference? Zechariah was questioning the ability of God. Mary just was curious as to how this was going to happen. Okay. Zechariah was almost impugning God and saying, I don't think so, how could that be? Mary was just like, cool, how is this going to work? Okay. And so the angel answers her. And looky here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Let's stop there. Today in the church, we all appreciate and know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that every one of us is indwelt by the Spirit of God from the moment of salvation, forever. Never will that change. That's a whole other discussion. That's the basics of it. But in the Old Testament economy, which this is still in, that was not the case. It was rare for the Holy Spirit to do anything with anybody. Rare. Every once in a blue moon, you might read about it. Remember, for example, Samson. The Holy Spirit would come upon him and make him strong, and he would do these amazing things, and then the Holy Spirit would leave him. Just back and forth, back and forth. King Saul, later, the Spirit would come upon him and be a great man of God. He'd speak the words of God, and then the Spirit would leave him. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, cried out to God in Psalm 51, please don't take your Spirit from me. Please. Why? Because that's what happened in the Old Testament. He came and went. Rarely did he come, and often would he go. In the church today, we've kind of gotten used to that. We've gotten used to the Spirit's presence. We shouldn't. We should be bowled over by it. We're going to talk more about that. I'm giving you a commercial for Sunday. But we should be bowled over by the fact that the Spirit of God indwells us. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promised his disciples, the Spirit is with you and he will be, Acts chapter 2, he will be in you. This Holy Spirit was going to come upon her. That alone would bowl her over in thought. And the power, the authority, the ability of the highest one, God, will overshadow you. In other words, it'll just overwhelm you. And therefore, not because of Joseph, not because of you, but because, not even because of the angel standing there, but because the Holy Spirit himself would make this happen. Therefore, because of that, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. What happened? Absolute miracle. Virgins can't have babies. That is a scientifically proven fact, repeatedly proven fact. It can't happen, but it did one time. It did one time. Why? Because the Holy Spirit made it happen. So the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so Jesus was truly the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. He's always called Jesus of Nazareth. He's never called Jesus bar Joseph or son of Joseph ever in the Bible. The common title of any person was, like for me, it would have been David bar William. My dad's name was William or Bill. Okay. He should have been called Jesus bar Joseph. That should have been what his name was. He was never called that in the Bible ever anywhere. He's always called Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's never called, or Jesus of Nazareth. He is even actually called Jesus, the Son of Mary, but he's never called Son of Joseph, because it was a miracle. There would be many miracles surrounding this person over the years. But now a problem comes up. And with that, we'll stop. Cliffhanger. Huge problem. Mary goes off. Look what it says there. Verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, it was a cousin, who has conceived a son in her old age. This is her sixth month for her who was called barren, because with God nothing's impossible. And so Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. The angel departed from her, and Mary arose and went down to see Elizabeth and spent time there with Elizabeth. The next 3 months with Elizabeth, helping take care of her in her last trimester. And she was an older woman. She needed a little help, you know. And you ladies that have had babies, you understand even as a young person, that takes a lot. And I have the deepest of respect for you, okay? Having observed my wife go through it 5 times, I totally respect that. So she goes and she helps Elizabeth, who's an older woman, going through this. And John the Baptist is born. Mary comes home 3 months plus along. And Joseph comes out to meet her. And it's pretty obvious something has changed about Mary. She's going to have a baby. Joseph, what else would he think? Mary has been unfaithful. Now we have a massive problem. I think a satanically plotted problem. A problem that you know as well as I do disappears quickly, but nonetheless, had it carried through, would have stopped the plan of redemption. Just on this point. We'll talk about that next time. The most extraordinary person ever to walk this planet was born in the most extraordinary way to the most average people. God can do whatever he wants to do. With God, verse 37, nothing will be impossible. You might think, I don't know that God can use me to do much. He can do stuff through pastor. He can do stuff through the elders. He can do stuff through these people and those people, but not me. Nothing's impossible with God. If you have the same attitude that Mary had, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me as you will. If you have that attitude of, God, I can't make this happen, I don't have a clue, but here I am, use me. You know what? He will. Never, ever forget that. Thanks, Lord, that your grace makes that possible. Not only for Mary of old, certainly there, but each and every one of us in this room are recipients of your grace and need to continue to be recipients of your grace. May we learn what that means to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless each one, I pray, as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in that grace. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.